Few weeks you'll know that we've been in Isaiah 53, which is the very heartbeat of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin, the Apostle Paul described, became sin for us, that we who were very unrighteous might become the righteousness of God in him. He bore our stripes. He took our punishment. All that should have fallen upon us fell upon him. And we receive peace and healing through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Isaiah 54 burst forth into song, rejoicing, exploding with joy in the light of this incredible gospel declaration. And that was where we were last week. And then coming into this week, Isaiah 55, that great announcement of joy continues in this great celebration of all that God has done for us. Up on the screen is a picture of a gentleman called by the name of John Flavel, a Puritan pastor. And he imagined a conversation that was occurring between God the Father and God the Son before time began. And this is how the conversation goes. Here's the Father speaking and says, "My son, here is a company of poor, miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves and now lie open to my judgment. And justice demands satisfaction for them, or justice will satisfy itself in the eternal ruin of them. Now what shall be done for their souls?" asks the Father. And the son replies, "Oh my Father, such is my love, such is my pity for them, that rather than they should perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their guarantor. Bring all your bills, Father, that I may see everything that they owe you. Lord, bring them all in. Let there be no outstanding debts at all. And at my hand shall you require it. I will rather choose to suffer your wrath than that they should suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all their debt." The father responds, "But my son, if you undertake it for them, you must reckon to pay every last cent. Expect no discounts. If I spare them, I shall not spare you." "I am content, Father," says the son. "Let it be so. Charge it all to me. I am able to pay it. And though it prove a kind of undoing to me, though it impoverish all my riches and empty all my treasure houses, yet I am content to undertake it." What a conversation. But not make-believe. Not theory. But reality. You see, to be rescued by God's amazing grace is not the stuff of dreams. It is the stuff of experience. I don't know what will happen at the dinner table today after this embarrassing moment for Jack and Emily, but we could theorize. But Jack and Emily, here they are, getting prepared to get married later in the year, God willing. Another one off my hands, that's great. We could theorize, and I could say to Jack and Emily, "I wonder, Jack and Emily, this morning, did the anatomical juxtaposition of two orbicularis oris muscles in a state of contraction occur?" Or did you just experience a kiss? You see, scientifically and theoretically, the juxtaposition of two orbicularis oris muscles in a state of contraction theorizes and scientificizes a experience that is so much more than theory. And God says to you and I this morning, as we come to Isaiah 55, in the light of the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ found in Isaiah 53, friends, the gospel is something to experience. The gospel is something to enjoy, and to enjoy freely. It's too good to refuse. It's too urgent to delay. God says to you and I this morning as we come to these verses, please, don't just sit there thinking about this. Don't sit there theorizing, hesitating, making excuses. He says, no, come on, get up, get out of your seat, dive in, come on over, come and experience this gospel for yourself. Everything is prepared, he says. Everything's been done. The price has been paid. Here's a great invitation to you and I this morning to the greatest of celebrations. It's a celebration that centers and is secured by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. 700 years, I remind you, 700 years after these words were spoken, they come to pass, not in theory, but in reality, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This invitation to come and eat and to enjoy. Listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ said when he walked the earth. John chapter 6, verse 35. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Then again in John chapter 7 and verse 37, the Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, says this: if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Do you remember the whoever and the anyone? The large call then becomes a very specific and individual call. Jesus meets a woman at a well. Do you remember in John chapter 4? A Samaritan woman. And they get into conversation about water. Jesus wants a drink, a literal drink. But then they get talking and he speaks to her about everlasting water. Eternal water. Water that when you drink it, you never thirst again. Do you notice what Jesus says? Whoever. Anyone. You specifically, unnamed Samaritan woman. Which means this invitation that comes to you this morning, this great invitation to the greatest celebration, comes to everybody here. All of us. Whoever you are. Anyone can come. You specifically can come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where we start in Isaiah 55, isn't it? Come, drink, eat, and live. That's the heart of verses 1 to 5. God says to you and I this morning, put aside your stubborn pride. Put aside your sulking disbelief. Dive on in. Come, eat, drink, and live. And then later in the chapter we'll see that God says to us, come and seek and you will find. And what you'll find. And lastly, be assured that you will go out in joy and peace forever and ever. The great substitution in Isaiah 53 and the great resurrection that's prophesied in Isaiah 53 has given way to great revelation of all the promises of God fulfilled throughout history in Isaiah 54 and now. A great invitation to continue in that sense of celebration. Come. But who's invited? Well, we've already said anyone and everyone and all and whoever and you. But actually, Isaiah describes some people, two groups of people. And I want to say to you, if you're not in the first of these two groups, you're definitely in the second. You're in one of them. The first group are therefore is in verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Here they are, they're thirsty and they're broken. Broke, broke in pocket. They've got an empty bottle in life and an empty pocket. They're invited to come and buy, but they've got no money. They have this life-threatening need. If they don't drink, they're going to die of thirst. But they've got absolutely no ability to pay for the drink that they so desperately need. Do you see? They're thirsty, but broke. Their bottle is empty. They're desperate to have something in the bottle to drink. But they've got no money to buy what they so desperately need. Their hopes are dried up. They're unfulfilled. They're disillusioned. They're dissatisfied. They're sure that there must be more to life than just this. But everything that looks so good, everything that they think would give them life, is so tantalizingly and depressingly out of reach because they can't buy it. They're longing. They're thirsty. But they've got no chance of receiving. And those sort of people, God says, come. You're just the sort of people I want to invite to this great celebration. This banquet called salvation. It's just for you. You're thirsting for life. You're thirsting for meaning in life. But you've got no resources. You've got no bargaining power. You've got no track record. You've got no way of persuading the host of this banquet to put you on his guest list. But you're invited. Come, drink, eat, live. You, yes, you. But I can't pay. Come. I've got no money. Come. That's for people who can pay. It's being paid. Drink, eat, and live. Is that you this morning? God says, well, if you're not in that group, you are definitely in this second group. These are people with an empty bottle but a full pocket. They're there in verse 2, do you see? God says, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labour for that which does not satisfy? Look, these people have got money. It's just that they're spending it and not getting satisfied. Do you see? They've got an empty bottle but a full pocket. They keep spending their money but the bottle keeps remaining empty. It fills for a little bit. But then it soon runs dry. They're spending, they're working hard, they're trying their level best to enjoy life, to feel satisfied. And for all their outward show, it looks like they're satisfied, it looks like they've got the right stuff, it looks like their work is paying, but they know inside they are far from satisfied. They're frustrated. They're spending, but it's not satisfying. They're working, but it's not achieving anything. They're still searching after this and chasing after that. And every time they chase and think they've found, their dreams are shattered. Every time they think they've got the thing that's going to make them happy and give them joy, their promise of joy is unfulfilled. You see, I remind you, whoever you are, that self-sufficiency always proves to be insufficiency. And God graciously and yet almost pointedly says to us, don't you get that? Why are you doing that, says God? Why are you spending all this money? Why are you working so hard and it's not bread? It doesn't satisfy you. You've got an empty bottle and you can't pay, come. You've got lots of money and lots of ability, but it's still not really paying. You can come as well. You're all invited. But what's on the table? I mean, it's fair enough being invited to this great banquet, this great celebration, but what's there? Well, these verses 1, 2, and 3 tell us, don't they? There's water, and there's milk, and there's wine. And there's rich food, and it's there for your delight. Look, says the invitation, here's water to refresh you. Here's milk to nourish you. Here's wine to excite you. You see, dead souls need reviving and restoring. They need a new beginning. They need to be refreshed. And God says, here's water, drink. Weak souls need to be strengthened and nourished. They need to grow. They need to be healthy. They need strength and stability for the journey. And God says, come, here's milk to nourish.
And this gospel is so amazing. It's an explosion of joy because of all that God has done. So those who are disheartened or sad in themselves can rejoice in the Lord, can come singing and dancing and shouting and screaming and exhilarated, because this is wine to excite you. This is the best thing. You see, God doesn't just supply the basic necessities. He does that. Water. I don't know if you saw this week that EasyJet and EasyCar and Easy Hotel and Easy Holidays have now set up Easy Shop. There's a shop down in London, and all they sell are cartons of stuff, and everything's 25p, as far as I can see. Rice and pasta and all the basics. Everything's 25 pence. Friend, this morning, God does not invite you to Easy Shop. He doesn't invite you to Tesco's Basics. He's not even inviting you to Sainsbury's Finest. It's not even Harrods. It's not even Fortnum and Mason's Christmas Hampers. He provides you with water, yes, and milk, yes. But he provides you with the richest and finest of food and wine to delight yourself in, verse 2. Here is sumptuous luxury and rich fare, as well as the basic necessities. This gospel gift, this invitation, is to the best of parties, the biggest of celebrations. It's the most wonderful news. Here is quality in unending quantity. Look, when God supplies our needs, it's not some trickle of a little stream. It's the flood of a waterfall. When John describes the love of God, he doesn't say, here's this little drip, drip, drip of the love of God for us in Christ. He says, look at the love that the Lord has lavished upon us. What a party. What an invitation. What food. What wine. What milk. What water. And yet there's something we need to understand, isn't there? Whilst this picture in our mind's eye is of wonder and glory and luxury and beauty and sustaining and nourishing strength, suddenly the picture changes. Because the picture gives way to the reality, doesn't it? Look at verse 3. Now not come and buy wine, not come and get milk, not come and drink, not come and eat. But verse 3, come to me. The imagery gives way to reality. Come to God is the invitation. Come to the ever-living water, the ever-nourishing milk, the ever-exhilarating wine. Come to God. Listen to the psalmist as he describes his need, and yet that need supplied in God. Psalm 63, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. Or then Asaph the psalmist in Psalm 73 in verse 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. It all sounds too good an invitation, doesn't it? It's too good a celebration. What we get is God. Oh, it's too good to be true, you see. I've got no money to pay. I've been paying for all the wrong stuff and making a right mess of it. It's too good to be true. No. It's so good because it's so true. Come. How? How do I come? How do I receive all of this? Well, I want to remind you that just like last week when we were thinking about singing and exploding in joy, those words are not, if you fancy it, explode in joy. And neither are these words. I think it is, if I counted them correctly, 12 times in these first three verses we get command words. So come is not a, if you fancy it. It's a command. Buy is not, if you fancy buying it. It's a command. Come, buy, drink, eat, live. They're commands. But you notice three times there's another command that comes. First time it comes in verse 2, and then twice in verse 3. Listen diligently to me. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, verse 3, that your soul may live. Three commands about listening. That's how this comes to us. We hear the invitation, and then we respond to it. Maybe it says something more about me than it does about you, but it made me chuckle in my office this week, thinking about this. Listen diligently, verse 2. Actually, the original language says, listen listeningly. That made me chuckle. I know I'm weird. Listen listeningly. It sort of drew a picture in my mind. Well, how do you listen listeningly? Well, it strikes me that it's about giving your full attention, isn't it? It's about putting aside all the distractions, doing nothing else but listening. Listening carefully, listening intently. And the reason it's so important is that all these commands come to the end point of saying that your soul may live. Is it too simple to say, if you won't listen, you won't live? It seems to me that God's saying, listen listeningly, incline your ear, hear what's going on, that your soul might live. Wow, that makes it important, doesn't it? That makes it urgent, doesn't it? That means it may be for the very first time as you sit here right now, you need to listen up to God. Listen to what he's saying. Listen, he's saying, come, eat, drink, buy, live, come. Maybe you've been a Christian a little while and you've stopped listening. Or at least you've stopped listening listeningly. You've allowed the noises of the world around. You've allowed the opinions of people around. You've allowed other voices to get your attention. You're inclining your ear to them. You're hearing them. You're listening diligently to the trends, to the culture, to the society. And God says to you this morning, stop and listen up. Listen to me that your soul might live. And after listen up, look up. It's that in verse 4, isn't it? The word comes, behold. It means look. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Who? Who have you made a witness, Lord? Well, these verses, these chapters all flow from chapter 53, don't they? Yes, they do, is the answer you're looking for. So this witness, this leader, this commander, this is not Isaiah. This is not Cyrus, the king of Babylon. This is the suffering servant. This is Jesus. How can I be so sure? Well, go home this afternoon and turn up Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 in your Bible. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ describing himself as, quote, the faithful witness, the firstborn, the leader, the ruler. It's not the same person here before us in Isaiah 55 and verse 4. Listen to what God is saying and look to Jesus, the commander, the leader, the faithful witness of God. Follow the call of Christ, your captain. Look to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith. In the words of the old song, look full in his wonderful face, and then the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace.
Listen listeningly and look lookingly. Look at him.
And then show up. Verse 5. This is how this comes to us. We show up at the party, accept the invitation, fill in the RSVP and get along there for sure. And then when you're there, realize that what your task is, that the call of Christ to the nations is a call of the church to go into the nations.
Show up. Show up of the glory that is given to you, verse 5. Show the nations all that God has done in you and through you and for you, and be a witness following the witness.
What did the Lord Jesus Christ say in his very self in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount? He said things like, let your light so shine. Let the glory of the gospel so shine out of you. Show up in the world. That men and women would see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven.
Listen up. Look up. Show up.
You're probably thinking, shut up. But there's a bit more to go yet, so hang on in there. Because I remind you that all these benefits and blessings come to you and I free. They have been bought, but not by us. They've been paid for in the work of the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53. Paid in full to secure this great invitation to this greatest of celebrations. So I'm asking you today, my friend, trust in Christ. Enter into his everlasting covenant, his promise which lasts forever. Enter in. Come, come. Are you weary and heavy laden? Come and find rest. Are you thirsty? Come and find water to refresh and milk to nourish and wine to excite. Come and enjoy all that God has given to you. Come. Just as you are. Without one plea, save that his blood was shed for thee.
But then secondly, the second part of the invitation is to seek and find, isn't it? Verse 6 through 11. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him. It's very simple, isn't it, this? You don't have to be clever to understand these words, I don't think. It's about calling, verse 6. It's about forsaking, verse 7a. And it's about returning, verse 7b. Call upon him. Forsake your ways. Return to the Lord. That's how you seek. And that's how you find. But again, this seeking is not a half-hearted affair. It's a diligent, persistent search. You know that there's something in life that's not right. You know there's something missing. You're longing to find that whatever it is. And God says, seek me and you will find it. It involves calling. I suppose we might call this praying. And at which point, some of you think, oh, there's a problem. Because I don't know how to pray. In fact, I'd be rubbish at praying because I don't know the words to use and I don't know the theology behind it. And I hear people pray and they use all these like ecclesiastical, churchy sort of language. And I can't do any of that. Which is why it doesn't say pray. It says call. I don't want to sound patronizing, but I think all of us here can call. You go into a shop or you go into a restaurant and you call the waiter over or you call the assistant over. Can you call the assistant over? Yes, you can. You call a friend. If you know the answer to the question on Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. You call a friend for a chat. You can call people, can't you? You call across the street when you see somebody you know. If you're in a desperate emergency, you can call 999. You know how to do that. You call. And that's the word that God uses here. He says, call. Help me. God says, I hear. Show me the way. I don't know what to do here. I don't know where I should go or who I should be with or which job I should take or where I should live. Call upon me. Forgive me. Rescue me. Save me. Call upon the Lord. If you're really there, show me that you're there.
Call upon the Lord. Call upon him because he is near.
Call and you will find. That's the promise. God's not making it difficult for you to find him, you know. He's not making it hard, but he is saying it's both urgent and it's important. Call upon him. That's the positive side, if you like. The negative side is forsake. Turn from your self-centered ways. Turn from your sin-filled lifestyle. You see, you won't find God walking in sin. You won't find God in the ways of the wicked or the paths of the unrighteous. That's not where he is. You have to forsake that way and turn to him and return to him, as we'll see in a moment. Picture it this way. Here's a man and he's having an extramarital affair. He's sleeping with his secretary. But he has this conscience in his heart and he thinks, I need to sort this out. I'll ring the wife. So he rings the wife. And he says, listen, I've made a terrible mess here and I'm calling on you. Can we sort this out? And the wife says to him, are you going to leave the other woman? But no, I'm not sure about that. I just want to see if we can have a bit of a chat about this. To which the wife understandably says, you're not really calling, are you? And at best it's an empty call. You wanted to have this conversation about reconciliation and sorting this out, but you're not going to forsake the other woman. No, says God, call upon me and forsake your own ways. And return. Return to the Lord. The God of abundant compassion. The God of abundant pardon. Forsake human strength. Forsake all the gods and idols of the day. Forsake living like the nations around you want to live. Forsake walking in step with current trends and current wisdom of the world. Forsake it. Don't put your foot in both camps. You see, that was the problem for the people in Isaiah's day, wasn't it? They wanted to be like everybody else. They wanted the gods of Bel and Nebo. They wanted to worship the idols of the day. They wanted to be like the nations around about them. And God said, no. That's not a banquet. That's not a salvation. That's not the gospel. And are we not the same? We've got our foot firmly in the camp of church right here, right now. But don't we sometimes want to put the other foot in the world and the strength of human thought and the gods and idols of our day and generation? Now call upon me. And forsake, and return. Ah, you say. If you knew what I was like, you wouldn't be telling me to return to God, because God would want nothing to do with me. Frank, can I tell you that the idea that you are too bad to come back to God is an idea from the pit of hell itself. You see, even in these verses, and there are many others in the Bible that could confirm this, but even in these verses, we find that when we seek the Lord and return to him, what we find is not punishment. It's pardon. Abundant pardon from a God who delights to pardon beyond your imagination. Listen to what the prophet Micah says. Wonderful words of great encouragement. Right at the end of Micah's prophecy, in Micah chapter 7 and verse 18, he asks the question, who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. He delights in steadfast love. He loves to pardon. He rejoices to be merciful. That's the God that we have. This is the hope of the gospel. And that's why you should seek him. Who's a God like him? And that's what you'll find when you do seek him and forsake your ways and turn to him. But how is this possible? How can God be a pardoning God? Well, verses 8 through 11 explain it to us.
We have a separation-spanning Saviour. You see, to begin with, there's a problem, isn't there? Here it is in verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. There's a big problem. There's a massive gap. These verses are sometimes misquoted and misunderstood. Sometimes we look at these verses and we say, well, when I'm puzzled about something, I'm not really sure about what's going on here. God's ways are above my ways, and God's thoughts are above my thoughts. And God won't be puzzled, so I'll just trust it over to him. Well, although it's true that God's never puzzled, that's not what these verses are saying. Not in the context, anyway. We miss the point if we think it's just about God understanding stuff that puzzles us. No, actually, this is an image of the gospel. You see, the problem is, unless we seek God, forsake our ways and return to him, there is this gap. God's ways are way above our ways, and God's thoughts way above our thoughts, as high as the heaven is above the earth. There's a huge Grand Canyon of separation between God and us. Let the wicked forsake his ways, verse 7, the unrighteous man his thoughts, return to the Lord for mercy. Why? Because God's thoughts and God's ways are not wicked and not unrighteous. In fact, they're so far above our evil thoughts and ways as heaven is above the earth. That's the context. And so this chasm causes the problem. But then come verses 10 and 11. They are the dynamite that give power and impact to this great invitation. Look, end of verse 9, there's a great gap. But, verse 10, just as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. Do you see what's being said here? This great chasm is being spanned by a word. A word that will feed and strengthen and will ultimately succeed. Our ways and our thoughts have led us to alienation, and there's no hope in ourselves of any reconciliation in this great chasm. We can't reach up to God. We can't pull ourselves up to God. But God has come down. That's the gospel hope. The door of hope swings wide on the hinges of verse 10. And here's the picture. Just as the rain comes down, just as the snow falls, and what does it do? It comes to the parched land. It brings reviving strength. It brings forth fruit, and it sprouts, and it gives seed, and it gives food. So God, in his word, has come down from heaven to bring life. First, God sends his written word. We're reading it right now. And then eventually, all the written word points to the sending of the living word, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Heaven opens and God comes down. Love came down to earth. Do you remember singing? Once in Royal David City, you think Christmas is past. It's here again. What do we sing? He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. If Isaiah 53 verses 4 to 6 are the center of the gospel in the Old Testament, surely the center of the gospel in the New Testament is John chapter 3 verse 16, we think. God so loved the world that he sent his only beloved son, that everyone who believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But friend, don't stop there. Verse 17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Here's hope. Here's the rain and the snow to refresh. And the picture points to the reality. Christ comes into the world to save sinners. See, that's why you can call upon him. Because he's near. He's come near. He's not stayed distant. He's come near in his word, and he's come near as his word. And this word is powerful, isn't it? And it's successful. It will accomplish that which I purpose, says God. It will succeed in the thing for which I sent it. You must eat this word, and when you eat it, you will be satisfied with joy and with hope. It is the very word of eternal life. So keep listening and keep eating as long as you live. And defeat the false promises of sin with the rich promises, the accomplishing purposes of God's promises in his word, his sovereign, his triumphant word. Because the written word, sovereign and triumphant as it is, and the living word in all his sovereignty and triumph, guarantee everything. In Isaiah 53 through 55, they guarantee the whole gospel account. This great invitation is to a great celebration. It's a genuine invitation to a guaranteed celebration. No ifs, no buts. Which leads us finally to the last part of this particular chapter, which reminds us that there will be joy and peace forever and ever, not in theory, but in experience. You will go out in joy, and you will be led forth in peace. Who's the you? In verse 12. You are the you. Just as you were the you in verse 1, come, whoever you are. Just as you were the you seeking in verse 6. Just as you are the you forsaking your wicked ways and returning to the Lord, so you are the you in verse 12. You shall go out in joy. If you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you shall. When? When's this all going to happen? Well, it's going to happen at a point of recreation, isn't it? The new heavens and the new earth are going to come. Verse 13 describes a time when the whole curse of creation has been lifted. Thorns give way to cypress trees. Briars, with all their prickles and thorns, give way to myrtle. The curse of Adam, the curse of sin, will finally and fully be lifted. And what's the promise? Well, the promise is there, isn't it? Joy and peace. A transformation of our emotions and a transformation of our relationships and expectations. Inner turmoil is removed, outer turmoil is overcome and banished. And did you notice you'll be led? Who's doing the leading? Surprise, surprise, the leader. Who's the leader? Well, it's there in verse 4, isn't it? We saw it earlier. The one who is the witness to the peoples and a leader and commander for the peoples. You're going to be led by who? The victorious, vindicated commander and ruler and faithful witness of God, even the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to lead you. Which means you're not going to miss the destination or take a wrong turn. You shall go out with joy and you shall be led forth in peace. The vindicated servant and Saviour will lead his people home. But why? Why is all this happening? Look at the end of verse 13. It's really interesting, isn't it? Instead of thorns, cypress, instead of briars, myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. It. Who's the it? What's the it? It is the promise of joy and peace for God's people. And God is making the joy and peace of his people an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. God is making the joy and peace of his people a memorial, a name for the Lord. I can't really grasp this. I've been thrilled by this all week and still can't really get hold of it. I don't know if you can or help. Do you realize what's going on here? God says that his everlasting sign of his glory is the everlasting happiness of his people. That's amazing. He brings glory to his name by bringing joy to you and me. God's passion to glorify himself is also his passion to satisfy his people. This is the God who needs nothing and needs no one. He's uncreated and unsustained, and yet he pins his name, he pins his reputation, he pins his memorial in all its glory on you and me being full of joy and full of peace. That's just incredible. Which is why this is the greatest invitation to the greatest celebration you could even begin to imagine. So how should you respond in closing? Well, if that statement at the very end of this chapter, never mind the rest that's come before it, but the fact that God is pinning his reputation and his glory on the glory and happiness and peace of his people, if that doesn't fill you with hope, I'm not sure what will. And our lives, therefore, need to be marked by this living hope. The world around us needs to know, as we show out and tell out the glory of the gospel, that we are hopeful people. Do you know what hopeful people do? They rejoice. Not necessarily in their circumstances, but in their hope. Do you know what hopeful people do? According to the Bible, hopeful people are loving and patient towards their fellow hopeful people. Christian men and women are loving and patient towards each other because they're full of hope of the future. So they rejoice, they're loving, they're patient, and lastly, amongst many other things we could say, hopeful people are bold in their witness for Christ. Well, you would be, wouldn't you? If you've just received the great invitation to the greatest celebration and your future is so secured and so gloriously certain, wouldn't you be bold in telling others about that? Our life should be marked by a living hope, and our life should be marked by a lively celebration. Marked by joy. Marked by gladness, marked by celebration of all that God has done. Lives filled in every part with praise, as the old hymn writer said. Because we're a people of praise. Isn't it so sad? And surely it makes our Father in heaven sad that the world around us looks at most Christian men and women and says, "You're boring. You're grumpy. All we hear about from you is what you're against. Not what you're for." Our life should be marked out by a living hope and a lively celebration. Because the very art of true celebration is knowing that we're free from condemnation. So that we can praise the one, yes, praise the one who made an end of all my sin. If that won't give you living hope and lively celebration, we need to close the book and all go home. But if it does, then boldly come before the throne of our God by grace alone, standing where angels fear to tread, welcomed into his presence by the one who made an end of all my sin. Join with me. Let's praise our God. Let's stand together and sing.